Hi, church. Hey, I just wanted to say I'm very appreciative of our team that every week they work hard on the music and work hard on the technology and really try to trudge through some stuff when we have hiccups. I don't know if you know this, but technology is fickle. And so sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, it throws everyone into a panic. It can, at least. So this is like a little kind of sideways plug. If you are able and willing to help us out in the sound booth, we would love to have you. We will train you. We will help you understand how that works. But man, we really need some help in that area. And so if you are willing, we would love to help you understand how that works. But yes, I'm just so appreciative of you guys and the team and all of your effort every single week. So thank you for that. So today we're going to finish up chapter 4 in our book of Galatians. And so with only 6 chapters left, here we are. We're getting close to the end. And so this morning, Paul is going to send us back to the Old Testament again. And he's going to tell us an old story that has a fresh meaning for the people in Galatia. And so if you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 21. 4, verse 21. If you're using a Bible that's in the back of the chairs, this is around like 974 or something like that. So let's pause for a second and ask the Lord to help us out this morning. Father, as we open up your Word, please open our hearts. Lord, we are not here to this morning to hear good wisdom from men. We're here, hopefully, to hear truths that are everlasting, that are from you, from your mouth. And Father, we know that that is where life is. Life is found in your truth. And so, Father, help us understand what you are telling the Galatian people through your Apostle Paul this morning. Help us understand how this can affect and change our lives as well. So, Father, change our hearts this morning as we look into your Word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, church, have you ever been at your wit's end with someone where you're just absolutely just frustrated with someone? You're perturbed, maybe is the word, where you're having this argument and maybe you just get so frustrated with the argument. I think we as Christians sometimes don't want to admit these things. Even Christians have these arguments. We get perturbed with people. But you get all the way to the end of the argument and somebody tries to end it with sarcasm. I'm not very good at sarcasm. I just don't get sarcasm sometimes. But I've met people where sarcasm is their spiritual gift. And it's just not me. But it might go something like this at the end of the argument. Well, okay then, if you're that smart. Or, okay, I guess you know everything. So there's no need to even talk to you. And then there's the one that I heard a lot when I was younger, and I don't even know what it means, but it says, tell me, pray tell. Well, I don't know what pray tell means, but I know that when somebody says pray tell to me, it means that they're being sarcastic with me and they want the whole thing to stop. So maybe if this phrase pray tell was used back in the day with Paul, he would have ended his letter, or excuse me, started this whole section right here with that, pray tell. And I want you to listen to Galatians 4:21 and want you to see if you can hear some of the sarcasm that's coming out in his voice. He tells them, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Or he says, this is another translation, you who want to be under the law, but do you not understand the law? And so Paul here is trying to agitate them a little bit. He's trying to get their attention. And the truth is this, guys, these people don't know what they're talking about. They don't really get it. They don't understand what it means to want to be back under the law. And on the internet today, you see a lot of videos of people going on to college campuses and asking the college students a lot of political questions. And every time I watch one of these videos, I'm just amazed by these guys that are arguing for communism and arguing for socialism and these young college kids that just really, really want that. And every time I see one of those videos, I'm thinking, do you even know what you're asking for? Do you even have a clue, like, what the ramifications and the consequences of something like that is? And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing in this letter this morning. He has the same attitude. He's telling them, do you even know what it is that you're asking for? You say you want to be under the law, but do you understand what that means? Paul says that means back to slavery. That's where you want to go. And I want you to see what Paul does here in this, because it's brilliant. Paul is just brilliant. He tells them, he says, open up your Bible. Let's have a Bible study. Let's turn to our Bibles in Genesis 16. And you who want to be under the law, let's go back to the law and let's see what the law actually says. That's what he does. And so Paul's decision to take the conversation back to Scripture, this is a great example for us to follow as well. When we see people that are just making a mess out of things in their life and just, man, there's just stuff that's happening in their life, we need to remember this, that we think that when we look at someone that has a lot of issues going on in their life, we think that they need a good friend or that they need good advice. Well, Paul doesn't give them good advice. He gives them the Bible. And so oftentimes we think that we can spend some time with someone and that's going to be what helps them the most. But guys, people don't need us near as much as they need the Word of God. And that's what Paul is doing here this morning. Paul didn't give them words of wisdom. Paul gave them Scripture. He turned their attention back to the law and was able to show them their error. So let this be a reminder for us when we try and help people. The best way to help people is to give them the Word of God. So Paul says to the Galatians, he says, turn in your Bibles to me, with me back to Genesis 16 through 21. And so this is what he says. This is where you find the story of Abraham and his two sons and Ishmael and Isaac. And if you remember in these previous weeks, Paul has mentioned Abraham before. And in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul brings up Abraham to prove that salvation comes through faith alone in Christ. And so now in this chapter, he's bringing Abraham up to show that there's always been two kinds of people in the world. There's children of the flesh and children of the promise. And the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar is actually quite scandalous. And Paul leaves out a lot of this story, a lot of the details from this story, and probably because they already know it. He's probably already taught this to them. And so it only took Paul two short verses to summarize this entire account from Genesis. Now this account in Genesis spans chapters and chapters, but he summarizes it in two verses. So I want to give you a little background, but before I do, I want to read these two verses to you. So in chapter Galatians 4, verses 22 through 23, he says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So let's give you a little bit more than just two verses. Let's look at the background of this a little bit. And the story of Abraham and Sarah, it started all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. And the only thing that we're really told here is their names and that Sarah was barren. And then in chapter 12, Abraham receives this first promise that he's going to receive a son through Sarah. We also find out here in this chapter that he's 75 and she is 65. They're getting up there in age. In chapter 15, God reiterated the promise to give Sarah and Abraham a son. And so this is a very important chapter inside of the Bible, chapter 15. The chapter 15, verse 6 is where we get the sentence that Paul has given to us before, that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. But it's in chapter 16 where things take this weird turn. And it's at this point that Sarah was losing hope that the promise of God would actually come through for them. And the news of having a baby 11 years ago, when they first heard this news, it was hard for Sarah to hear this and think that she could have a son at 65. Now it's 11 years later and she's 76. It's hard for her to believe. And so she and Abraham, they crafted this plan to have a son through her servant. And her servant was Hagar. The stranger is what her name means. She was an Egyptian slave. And it must not have taken long for Hagar because she became pregnant and had a son named Ishmael. Abraham at this time was 86 years old. We also find out in this chapter that Sarah was already starting to feel a little jealous about all this. In chapter 17, God once again reiterates the promise, and God, he seals this promise. The sign of this promise to him was that he and his whole house would become circumcised. And Abraham at this time in this chapter is 99 years old, and Ishmael was 13. So in chapter 18, God clearly tells Abraham, hey, you're going to have a son. So this is now five times that God has told him, hey, you're going to have a son. And the first time he told him was 25 years earlier. But Sarah, his wife, is inside of the tent, and she hears this conversation. And she overhears this, and she's like, God tells him, hey, you're going to have a son this time next year. And she thinks to herself, I'm 90 years old. She starts laughing, and I love, the Bible is so humorous to me at times. I love what she says. And this is actually what the quote from it. She says, I'm worn out and he's old. That's what it says. So this was funny to her. She's laughing. I'm worn out and he's old. But it wasn't funny to God. And God has the last laugh in this because a year later came true. She had a son at the age of 90 and named him Isaac. And so there's a lot to this story. There's a lot that I just went through. So here's the point. Ishmael was a planned product of Abraham's flesh. Okay? Hagar was not his wife. She was a slave. Her name literally means the stranger or the foreigner. Ishmael was not the promised son. Isaac, however, was the promised son. And Sarah was Abraham's wife. And Isaac was a result of the promise. So now Paul is about to take this story and use it as an illustration. So let me read it to you. This is Galatians 4, 24 through 26. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Okay, so before we move on, I want you guys just to bear with me just a few minutes, because there's something that I want to try and explain in here that's unique to this passage. So this passage that we're reading here is extremely unique because Paul is using a word inside of here, inside of this, that's not used anywhere else in the entire Bible. If you look at verse 24 with me, he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And so the first part of this verse right here has been debated and discussed for years down through church history. And the reason it's been debated is because of the word allegorically. And that's what the ESV, the English Standard Version, says right here. But there are many translations that don't translate this word as allegory or allegorically. Like the NIV translates this as figurative, or the NLT translates this as illustration. And the New King James says that it's symbolic. So you may be asking yourself, why does any of that matter? Like, why does that word matter? Like, aren't those all those words synonymous with each other? And so while it's true that all of these words are very close in their meaning, calling this an allegory takes on a whole nother meaning. So what is an allegory? What is meant by an allegory? An allegory is a story that is real or fictitious that must be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. That there's a hidden meaning to the story. So think for a second about the tortoise and the hare, right? It's just some silly story about a turtle and a rabbit. And the real meaning of the story, the real point of the story, is hidden inside of the story. When we read this fable, we are the ones that ascribe the meaning to it. We're the ones that find the hidden meaning inside of this story. But here's the problem with calling the story of Abraham and Sarah an allegory. God's word does not contain anything hidden inside of it that we've got to just figure out. The Bible is plain when it talks to us. There's no secret code in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that contains a secret meaning. And so interpreting the Bible allegorically is dangerous because it forces us, the reader, to search for these hidden meanings that are inside of there. Now, could you just imagine for a second a God that wants to reveal truth to us but writes to us in code? We better hope that we've got the right code to figure this out, right? That would be super cruel for a God to reveal truth to us, but to conceal it. And we've got to have the right code to really understand what God is really getting at. That's not how God speaks to us. God does not speak to us in an unclear way. God revealed inside of his word to us exactly what he wants us to know. And so when we study the Bible, we're not looking for hidden meanings. Please listen to this. We're not looking for hidden meanings inside of the Bible. We're not looking for something that isn't in the story. We're looking for what is in the story. We're always asking ourselves, what does the Bible say? And the danger is that when we interpret things allegorically, we can really kind of make the Bible mean anything that we want. So let me give you an example. I had a professor in seminary, and I really loved him, but he had some issues. And one of the issues is that he taught that the meaning of Jonah and the whale was really about the racism that's deep inside of all of our hearts. Just let that sink in for a second. He said that it was about racism because, remember, Jonah didn't actually want to go to Nineveh. He hated that country. He didn't like them at all. So it was about racism. He didn't want to go there. So for this professor, he played dangerously with the Bible and turned the whole story of Jonah and the whale into just an allegory. The one that you may be familiar with is the story of the Good Samaritan. So the Good Samaritan, remember in the story when the Samaritan walks up and gives the innkeeper 2 coins for his trouble and to take care of the man who was beaten up? Well, the Roman Catholic Church and many of the scholars within the Roman Catholic Church interpret those 2 coins as the Lord's Supper and baptism. So we can make the Bible mean whatever we want when we interpret things allegorically. And with the allegorical interpretation, really everybody is the interpreter of the Bible. There's really no meaning. We can apply whatever we want to it. Guys, this is not good. This is not good. An allegorical interpretation of the Bible opens things up. There is a meaning to Scripture. There is a meaning to Scripture, and God tells us exactly what it means. So we're not allowed to twist Scripture to fit our own purposes. Even though this professor that I had was really fought really hard and good against the racism in the world, he was turning everything inside of the Bible that he could to be about racism. That is not what the Word of God allows us to do. We can't play fast and loose with the Bible. And so in our passage today, Paul is not giving us permission to interpret the Bible allegorically. As a matter of fact, I don't even believe that he's using this story of Abraham as an allegory. I believe the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the translation, and the New Living Translation, they get this right. They translate this word as illustration, not allegory. So this story that Paul gives us, think of this like a sermon illustration. It's not really an allegory. It's really more of a sermon illustration. And so Genesis 16 through 21, it is history, and Paul is telling this real story of Abraham and Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. But why would Paul give them this story? Why would he give them this illustration? Guys, it's because the Judaizers came in telling the Galatian believers that they were the true descendants of Abraham. And just look at what all they did. Look at what all they had done to keep the law. And if the Galatian people wanted to be the children of Abraham with them, they would also have to look like them and keep the law, including all of the law, including circumcision. And so the use of this story with Paul inside of the book of Galatians is just absolutely brilliant. These Galatian believers were leaving the grace of Christ. They were leaving the promise. And so this made them, in Paul's story, this made them the children of Hagar, the slave, not Sarah, the free woman. And the Judaizers, because they trusted in the law, they were actually children of the flesh and not of the promise. And these law keepers were descendants of Ishmael. These Judaizers were descendants of Ishmael, not Isaac. And that's the point that he's trying to make. So Paul was using their own logic against them. Oh, you want to be about the law? Well, let's read the law. Let's show you what really is inside of there. He says, because you are on the wrong side of things. And so Paul makes a lot of comparisons in our passage today. There's a lot of comparisons. And he creates kind of these two categories, wrong identity and right identity. And if you have a copy of your sermon notes, you'll see that there's a chart in there, and you can see all the comparisons that are there for right identity and wrong identity. And we're not going to go through all of those this morning. I'll get you guys out before dinner. So I do want to take a closer look at one of the comparisons that's there. Paul mentions the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. And church, if we could all get in a plane this morning and travel over to Israel and look at what we see there, the present Jerusalem today would look very similar to the present Jerusalem that Paul is talking about in his day. The Jerusalem today is not a place that is full of freedom in Christ. In modern Judaism, it's enslaved to this day. Jews today are still in bondage to the law. The present Israel is Hagar. It's Ishmael. It's Mount Sinai. It's flesh. It's works. But what does Paul mean by the Jerusalem above? When he says the Jerusalem above, he's talking about heaven. So in Hebrews 12:22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul is telling these Galatians that if they give in to the Judaizers, then they are choosing the earthly lower Jerusalem above the heavenly and the promise of the new Jerusalem that's not of this world. He's asking them, who is your mother? Is it Hagar or is it Sarah? He's asking them, where is your citizenship? Is your citizenship here in Jerusalem below or is it in Jerusalem above? That's a pretty good question, right? Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guys, this is a powerful question for us to ask ourselves from time to time. That where is our home? Where's our ultimate home? And I pray that you don't want this rock to be your ultimate home. God gives us a promise of a new Jerusalem, and our citizenship is there. We should ask ourselves from time to time, where is our citizenship? Where do we long for our homeland? Do we long to be with our Savior and King? That's where our citizenship, if you are in Christ, if you are a child of the promise, that's where our citizenship is. Are we living in a way that we show others and even ourselves and our spouses that this place is not our home? One offers freedom, the Jerusalem above, and one offers slavery, the Jerusalem below. And church, if Paul tells us that if our home is in heaven, we will live differently. We will live as children of the free, as children of the promise. So look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. He says, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And this verse right here is a direct quote from Isaiah 54:1. And this verse was originally used to encourage Israel when they were inside of the Babylonian exile. And I'm convinced that Paul is using this in the very same way that was used in Isaiah. Because the first word here is the word rejoice. Paul tells them that us having our home in the Jerusalem above is something to rejoice about. We should rejoice in this truth. That we have something to rejoice in, and that is that we have hope of a new home in heaven. God again, once again has saved his people, not only from the exile in Babylon, but there is an ultimate and eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, the promised one. The barren one has had many children. And in verse 28, Paul tells us that if we, through faith in Christ, if we have put our faith in Christ, then we are counted among the children of promise. A couple of weeks ago, in the early part of chapter 4, we talked about adoption. And Paul is now telling us that if you have been adopted, you need to rejoice in that adoption. That this is something to rejoice and celebrate in. Hagar's children, though, watch this comparison. Hagar's children don't rejoice the same way that Sarah's children rejoice. The law does not bring rejoicing. The law brings sadness and bitterness. Look at verse 29. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that's Isaac, so also it is now. In Genesis 21, Isaac had just been born, and Ishmael was already 14. So kind of get this. His half-brother is 14, and Isaac is just born. In verse 9 of chapter 21, Sarah catches this teenage Ishmael laughing at the baby Isaac. Now, in the original language, this word laughing, it's hard to translate, and it means a whole lot more than just laughing. It wasn't innocent. Okay, what Ishmael was doing and the look that he was giving Isaac, it was not innocent. And Ishmael was in some way mistreating or persecuting Isaac. And Paul picks up on this and he tells the Galatians that the descendants of Ishmael are persecuting them to this day. And the Judaizers, they certainly fit this description. Because remember, they came in harassing the Galatian believers. They were mistreating them and treating them with hostility until they caved and they were circumcised. In Galatians 4:30, this whole story here comes full circle. And we can see clearly why Paul is giving this story. In verse 30, we see exactly why Paul is giving this story. He says, but what does the scriptures say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son with the son of the free woman. Paul quotes Genesis 21:10. These are the exact words of Sarah to Abraham right after Ishmael is caught persecuting Isaac. Sarah was really bothered by whatever happened in that exchange. And she said to Isaac, she said, cast them out. Drive them out of this place. The word can also be translated as divorce them. Divorce them. Get rid of them. Expel them. Evict them from our homeland. And Paul is telling them, the Galatian people, that the Bible gives them permission to cast out these false teachers and persecutors that are inside of their churches. Because it's not only permission, it's actually a direct command. He says, cast them out. And you know, in many churches today, the idea of asking anyone to leave is a really hard thing to think about, right? But Paul is very clear. These Judaizers, they're not there for the church's good. These Judaizers were there to cause division and to take people away from Christ. That was their purpose. That was their point. It was their main goal. And Paul says, cast them out of your presence. And guys, this is not just one place inside of Scripture. I want you to hear these verses. Titus 3:10, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Romans 16:17 through 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Listen to Paul, avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That last part right there is a perfect description of what was going on in Galatia. A lot of these people were very naive, and they were being deceived. Verses like these that we just read, it shows us how serious the Bible is about its message. The Bible tells us that we are to protect the church and its message at all costs. And the Galatian church was not just dealing with just some minor detail. They weren't dealing with some minor error. They were dealing with something that was major. I would argue that it's probably the major issue, faith alone in Jesus Christ. That was the issue. And earlier in our study of Galatians, we talked about the issue of legalism. And just a few years ago, when Chris and I was at the Joy House, the Joy House is a place for troubled teens, and they would come and live with us for around a year. And so you never knew what you were going to get when kids walked through the door. And it was a wonderful time, but it was also very difficult at times. And about a few years ago, we had a boy that came and lived with us. And he had so many questions about God. I thought that he was going to be the end of me. I thought that this boy was going to put me in the grave. I thought that everything was going to fall apart because of him. He was one of the most difficult boys I had ever had in my house. And then all of a sudden, I started seeing things shift. I just started seeing things change in his heart and in his attitude. Now he's contemplating some sort of ministry. But guys, when he came to me, he was just trapped in legalism. He was just enslaved to thinking all these things that he had to do to earn his relationship with God. And legalism is the thought that we can earn our place before God because of what we do. That's what legalism is. And I believe that there's two types of legalism, and I call them informal and formal legalism. And I saw this boy go through both types of these legalism when he was with me. So formal legalism is the thought that there are things that we must do to gain good standing with God. You can think of it as a law that we must keep in order to obtain salvation. Informal legalism happens after we come to Christ by faith. And we think that there's this laundry list of things that we must do in order to maintain or retain a good standing before God. So in formal legalism, we do things to get saved. In informal legalism, we think that there are things that we need to do in order to maintain our salvation. And I'm sure that in a mixed group of Christians like this today, some of us have dealt with some of these thoughts in our lives. But he was always looking for the things that he needed to do. He was always looking for that thing that if he just did this, and he just got this right in his life, everything would be right. He would have fallen prey to the Judaizers. The Judaizers came and told them, hey, here's what you need to do, and if you do this, everything's going to be right. He would have fallen prey. He would have eaten up everything that they had to say. To this boy, I want you to hear this because this is a little confusing. But to this boy, grace was offensive to him. Now, those of us that come to Christ and we enjoy grace, we sing about the amazing grace. But for someone that's trapped in legalism, grace can actually be a little offensive. I want you to think about this. If salvation is earned and maintained by the grace of Jesus, then it's not dependent on us at all. It's all of Christ. Now, this boy wanted to feel like he deserved something from God. He wanted the reward of knowing that he met the requirements of God. And it was offensive to him that he just wasn't good enough. Maybe some of us have dealt with the same thoughts. And church, there is true freedom. This is what Paul is saying here. There is true freedom in knowing that my salvation is obtained and maintained by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I get my salvation because of what Jesus Christ did. I maintain my salvation because of what Christ did and what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of me right now in this moment. And it is all done by faith in Jesus Christ. In salvation, the only thing that I brought to salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's it. Christ did it all. Many of us in our Christian lives, we live out our Christian lives in some form, some type of informal legalism. And many of us, many Christians today, have crafted their own list of things that they think Christians ought to be doing. Whether it's a list of what Christians ought to wear when they come to church, or we think that there's this certain type of Christian music that's out there that's more Christian than other music. We think that we've got this laundry list of written things and unwritten things, these lists of opinions that other Christians ought to believe with us. And if they don't agree with our list, then we just inwardly think of ourselves as better Christians. We're closer to God than they are. Paul, in our passage today, he tells them, cast out legalism from within the church. Get rid of it. But how do we as believers get rid of legalism? How do we get rid of that formal legalism and informal legalism? Look at verse 30. Just the very first part of the verse. The very first part of this verse, Paul asks an extremely important question. He says, what does the Bible say? One of the most important things that we as believers can learn is the difference between opinion and Bible. One of the most important things that we can learn is there's a difference between opinion and Bible. And I want you to hear this. All of us need to be very, very careful not to make our own opinions biblical truth. I pray that our opinions are formed and informed by biblical truth. But we've got to make sure that we know the difference between our own thoughts and what the Bible actually says. And when we tell someone what they ought to do, and we think that we tell them that this is just how Christians are to act and what they are supposed to do in this situation and that situation, guys, we better have a chapter and verse to back up our claim. Because if we don't, that's legalism. Do you see the danger of this right here? When we make our opinions and we put them on a pedestal and we make them scripture, but they can't be pointed back to a verse, if we have increased and elevated our opinions, we're just putting burdens on people that the Bible itself does not do. And that's a form of legalism. So asking what does the Bible say is a powerful thing for us to ask ourselves. And so Paul here is doing his best to clear up this Galatian controversy. And he isn't doing it by sharing his opinion. Every time in this chapter, every time in this book, really, he takes us back to the Word of God. Church, in closing this morning, I want to just share with you just a personal story for me. Something that happened in my past. years ago when I was in college, the Lord gave me just a godly roommate, a man that I'm just so grateful for and thankful for. Ryan was different. He was just a different kind of kid. And even though this was a Christian college, and many of the people there, you would think, knew their Bible, they really didn't know their Bible. But Ryan did. Ryan knew his Bible. He knew his Bible inside and out. And I came into college thinking that I knew my Bible. And there's a difference between thinking you know the Bible and actually knowing the Bible. And I really thought I knew the Bible. And I don't know that there's anything more cocky or arrogant than a first-year Bible college student. That was me. I had been in church my entire life. I had read the Bible. I had done Bible studies. I'd done it all. I knew my Bible, or so I thought. Guys, I had no idea how steeped I was in legalism. I had no idea. And when my eyes were just open to what does the Bible say, I just started seeing all this of like, wow, I'm really not trusting in Christ. I had all these unwritten rules that I had to follow. And it really wasn't freedom. It was really trapped in slavery. Ryan and I would have conversations that would last into the night. So grateful for these conversations. I mean, deep into the night. And we'd find ourselves discussing some theological something or other, and Ryan would just challenge me. I would get so frustrated with him. Ryan was younger than me too, so that didn't help. I didn't like that. My flesh didn't, at least. And sometimes Ryan wouldn't even be disagreeing with me. I want you to get that. He wouldn't even be disagreeing with me. He just wanted to make sure that I got all of my answers from the Bible. So he'd ask me questions. There were so many times that I would just say things that sounded good in my head, but I had nothing to back it up with Scripture. It sounded good, and it might be right, but I didn't know. And Ryan had this phrase that he would use over and over and over with me, and I can still hear Ryan now saying this phrase to me. He'd lean forward at 3 a.m. in the chair, and he'd just say, "Nick, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say?" In every conversation, guys, Ryan just kept asking me this. What does the Bible say? I'd grown up in church, and I knew what the Bible said, right? But I'm gonna use my own thoughts and opinions, and you know it's gonna be close to the Bible. No, Ryan just kept hammering me. What does the Bible say? And he push, and he wanted to make sure that what came out of my mouth matched what Scripture said. And all of these conversations that I had with Ryan just made a massive impact in my life. Paul corrected the Galatian controversy, not with human wisdom, but with turning the eyes of the people to God's word. And guys, I want you to hear me as the pastor here. This is what we as a church are to do. We're to turn people's eyes to what God's word has to say. That's what the Bible tells us to do. We trust that the Bible has the answer. And no matter what walks through that door, there are answers for people inside of God's word. And our job is just to simply teach what this book says. Our job as members of this church is to believe what this book says and obey what it says. And we get rid of this legalism by sticking to what it says. Nothing added, nothing taken away. We stick to what the Bible tells us. So what does the Bible say about us? Look at the last verse in Galatians 4. It says, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Praise God." Church, you, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a child of the slave. You are a child of the free woman. You are a child of the promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah and that came through the son Isaac and eventually wound up being Jesus Christ. And you and I are co-heirs with King Jesus. Praise God. That's who we are. We're children of the promise. If you're here this morning and you don't know what that means, if you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, don't leave here without talking to me. I'd love to spend the afternoon talking with you about the glorious gospel and how it can change everything in your life. If you're here this morning and you're just cold to the things of God, if you've placed your faith in Christ, will you remember today and this week and the rest of your life that you have been adopted by the creator of this universe? And that's not an exaggeration. That's the truth. God himself has adopted you as a son or a daughter. And there is much reason to praise in that. Amen, church? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how it opens our hearts and our eyes to everything that you want to share with us. Lord, the grace and the gospel and the mercy that comes to us when we're breathtaking. Father, these are words on the page. But Father, you ask these words to be far more in our hearts than just black words on a white page. Father, you tell us that they are life. So, Father, my prayer for my people here, my prayer for this church, Lord, is that we live a life that lives out these words found in this book. That we be a church that is committed to all that it says. Father, that we are a church that is known for following hard in you. Father, may we love each other well. Father, may we encourage each other well. May we challenge each other well. And may we do it all biblically. Father, I thank you for this moment. I thank you for your people. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.